Can you hear me okay? There you go. This morning, we will be looking at the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. We will be continuing our study in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. I know this is a historical narrative, and we've been kind of used to this the last few months. And today I would like to start off with a review. Before I start off with the review, I'd like us to submit our time to the Lord. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit our time to you now, this morning. Though this historical narrative that we study is from nearly 3,000 years ago, you tell us that all these things were written down to teach us. So we ask your help, Father, give us understanding and the wisdom to know what it is that you want us to learn from this passage. Also help us, Father, like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers, so that when the storms of this life batter us, we may stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask all these things in his most wonderful name. Amen. In the past few months, as I said, we have been studying the lives of Elijah and Elisha in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. To not bore you much with a review, because we've had several reviews, one from Kevin Fitzgerald, one from Mark Keller, I would like to give us a review in the form of geography and some timeline. And I will make it brief. You see a map up there of the region where all these events took place. It's a small map. I'm going to try to zoom in. It's not working. Just click to the next slide, please. So the region, I'm just going to give you brief geography here. We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as its capital, Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, with Tyre as its capital. Aram is also the nation of Syria, with Damascus as its capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And then this is where Elijah fled to, the Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Sinai is. It's modern-day Egypt. Some of the places that you're familiar with by now, Elijah's birthplace was a town by name Tishbe. And this is the brook Cherith, where he was sent by God, where he found water and ravens fed him there. Today's story happens in two towns. One, Gilgal, where Elisha and his students lived. And part of our story is in this town of Dothan. Jezreel, if you remember, is where Ahab and Jezebel lived. And Jezebel was a princess from the nation of Phoenicia. That's all the geography we want to look at. I want us to look at some timeline. From the time of Solomon as king, the kingdom divided. There was a civil war in Israel, and the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the split happened right about 931 BC, so nearly 3,000 years ago. And then Elijah's ministry started about 874 BC. That's when Ahab also became king of Israel. The event at Mount Carmel was about 867. Remember when Elijah went to Damascus? Because God told him, I have a successor for you. I want you to anoint him. That was Elisha in around 865 BC. And the actual passing of the baton took place about 851 BC. And the story that Lee presented to us was around 849. And today's story that we'll be looking at, the axe head and the chariots of fire, somewhere around 848 BC. These are approximate dates. They're not absolutely certain. Elisha's ministry ended right about 797. And you remember Jonah the prophet was sent to Nineveh right after that. And then Assyria conquers Israel. So from the time the nation of Israel split into two to the time when Assyria conquered them is about 200 years. That's all the review I want to do. I took about 5 minutes. Let's start with our passage. Today's passage is in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll start at verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan River and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And Elisha said, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. This, without a doubt, is a miracle from the Lord, as we can tell. That's why it's recorded in here. But I wonder, is it miracle enough to be recorded in the scriptures and preserved for nearly 3,000 years for us, you and I, to read? Certainly God thinks so. That's why it's preserved in there. What I notice is that most of the miracles that God performed through his prophets Elijah and his successor Elisha had to do with the poor, the needy, the starving, the sick, and the dead. Take the widow of Zarephath, for example. She was almost at the point of death by starvation. Take the widow whose creditors were after her, threatening to take her children. Take, for example, the Shunammite woman who lost her child. Not all these miracles were a huge public spectacle like the one at Mount Carmel. Not everyone that was healed was as rich and famous as Naaman, the commander of Syrian army. No, most of these people were poor and lived in obscurity. Similarly, most of the miracles that Jesus performed also involved the poor, the sick, the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed, and the needy people, mostly like you and me. They were needy not just physically, but spiritually. And they came to him broken, just like beggars. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God sees our individual needs. He sees our heartaches. He sees our sorrows, our sleepless nights. He notices us individually, each person. He extends his mercy to each one of us individually. He's not a distant, aloof God. He cares about us enough to show up and meet us right where we are. He does not say, "You better get your act together," or clean yourself up first and then we'll see. No, actually, he is a God who meets us where we are. He's the one that cleans us up. Listen to Psalm 34. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This particular miracle involving the axe head also involves a poor young prophet, a devoted prophet, a student of Elisha. The prophets that were under him, under his tutelage, were not well known. They were not famous. In fact, quite the opposite. They lived in obscurity in a shack in a small town named Gilgal, faithfully being taught from the Word of God by their master, Elisha. Listen to the commentary from Matthew Henry. It's in old British English, so it sounds a little different. He says, God's prophets have seldom been the world's favorites. Nay, so poor were they that they had not wherewithal to hire workmen, nor to buy tools, but must borrow of their neighbors. Poverty, then, is no bar to prophecy. Think of these prophets as young seminary students that are either about to graduate, have just graduated from seminary. They have great expectations, a passion to serve the Lord, either in foreign missions or at a local church as a pastor or a minister. These young pastors and ministers don't have a lot of wealth. In fact, they're not in it for money. Let's face it, Christian ministry does not pay a lot. They're in it because they have a calling from the Lord and they're answering the Lord's call. And they're doing so faithfully in obedience. These young prophets under Elisha were just like modern-day seminary students. They were not wealthy, certainly not well-known, certainly were not in it for any personal gain. They were there just to serve Yahweh, their God. To go back to the story, axe heads back then were made of iron. Our scripture tells us that. It says, Elisha made the iron float above water. Iron back then was a very expensive commodity, and blacksmiths were in short supply. So needless to say, in modern day terminology, for a young seminary student to afford an axe, let alone an axe head, was almost impossible. Hence, in this story, this young prophet had borrowed it from someone that could afford it. I believe that's what makes this kind of a big deal. When one of them lost his axe head, Elisha miraculously comes to the rescue. He made it float above water and retrieved it to save the day. This miracle was no greater or lesser in significance than any other miracles Elijah or Elisha performed in the land of Israel. For example, saving the widow of Zarephath and her son from certain death. Elisha purified the poisonous stew just in a few chapters before this. Raising the Shunammite woman's dead child. However, each of these miracles had a purpose by God. No, Elijah and Elisha didn't gain any friends from this. They didn't gain any fame from this. In fact, they made more enemies. Remember, Elijah had to run for his life from Jezebel. She was out to get his life. We'll read in a little bit in our passage, Elisha had the king of Syria come after him and the whole army of Syria come after him. What we see then is God using each of these miracles either to encourage or embolden his own people or to bring his saving grace to a foreigner deep in a pagan land like the widow of Zarephath, like the Shunammite woman, like Naaman, who's from a foreign land that had never heard of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Think of those 7,000 men and women who had not bowed their knees to Baal or Asherah. I would think they were encouraged after this big spectacle on Mount Carmel. Think of those 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid in caves. They were trembling for their lives because Jezebel was after their lives. I would think they were encouraged, not only that, emboldened after what happened at Mount Carmel. Think of the widow of Zarephath. Now she knew the God of Israel as her personal God. The young prophets also were encouraged by the miracles that marked the ministry of their master Elisha. They followed him faithfully and called him their master and knew him as a man of God. I have 3 or 4 more pages of notes that I wrote down, but I will not torture you with those. Maybe someday if I write a book, I'll add those on there. But what takeaways can we have from this short passage? I have 2 that I wrote down. 1, God takes care of all our needs. Matthew 6:26 in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds of the air, said Jesus. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns,
Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So I say we need not sweat the small stuff. He has taken care of our greatest need, the need to be saved from the eternal wrath. So we can trust him with our daily needs then. Second, I say, is there someone or some people in your life that you look up to? Someone you try to emulate? Make sure that someone is a man of God or a woman of God. Just as Elijah and Elisha were. Man of God was not just a title given to them. They walked intimately with God. And as a result, they exhibited not only the power of God, but more importantly, the character of God in their lives. So I say, emulate those who exhibit godly character. Those who are kind, who are gentle, loving, good, joyful, who exhibit self-control, who are faithful, dependable, patient. These are the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Those who are like Jesus, try to emulate them. Apostle Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ Jesus. These young prophets learned from and tried to emulate their master Elisha. Let's move on to the next section of our passage, starting at verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, man of God here is Elisha, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to that place, about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel, the words that you speak in your bedroom. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, I'm going to pronounce Ben-Hadad, there are other pronunciations, please bear with me. He was persistently sending raiding parties to loot, pillage, and plunder the nation of Israel. It was the neighboring state, as I showed. That was the nation of Syria, and that's Israel. So he would persistently send raiding parties to loot them. However, he grew increasingly frustrated as Israel, the king of Israel and the army of Israel somehow seemed to know all his plans. The day of the attack, where the Syrian army was going to be camped, and all the other detail. Israel was able to successfully thwart all those attacks. Here we see Elisha performing what a prophet's task is. He was doing what a prophet's job is. Think about it. When we study throughout the Old Testament, the prophet's job description, according to God, was to warn the people of Israel. Their job was to warn the people of God's impending judgment. They were supposed to warn the people of Israel to repent and turn from their wicked ways so God would not bring against them wicked nations such as Syria, Assyria, Ammonites, and all the ites around them. Think of Elisha. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh, Elijah. Think even of John the Baptist, whose message was clear. Repent of your sins and turn to God. John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of God is here. So Elisha also was warning the king of Israel of impending danger from the Syrian army. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, however, comes to the obvious conclusion. There's a spy among us. Find out who it is and execute him. Now, spies are good if they're on your side, but they're really bad news if they're on the other side and your enemy is acquiring all the information about your plans and strategies. During World War II, England was leading the charge in their spy program. It seemed as though no other nation, either on the Allied side or on the Axis of Evil side, was as good as England was. Bletchley Park, which is a place located about 50 miles northwest of London, was the spy center of the Allied forces. It was famously known as the place where the codebreakers worked on the Ultra project. It was the project to decode the German Enigma encoding machine. There's a movie made out of it called The Imitation Game. Some of you might have watched it. Today, there's a museum there located at Bletchley Park that anyone can visit. One could easily argue that it was here that World War II was won, more than on the front lines. By 1943, in the middle of the war, almost the Ultra team under Alan Turing at Bletchley was deciphering almost 84,000 German messages a month, thereby giving Allies tremendous advantage over their enemies. It is estimated that Alan Turing's work shortened the war by 2 years and saved nearly 14 million lives. There's a saying among the British that Britain's victory over Nazi Germany was not because the British outgunned them, but because they outspied them. So back to our story. Elisha the prophet, they said, knows even what you think in your bedroom, king. Meaning, he had spy superpowers. And we know it was God who was revealing to Elisha the plans of the Syrian king, just as God did hundreds of years before to Joseph in Egypt, just as God did hundreds of years later to Daniel in Babylon under Babylonian captivity. Listen to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered to King Nebuchadnezzar at the time and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show you, king, the mystery that you've asked for. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So he is a God who reveals mysteries. Not only is our God a God who reveals mysteries, he's a God who opens the eyes of the blind. We will see that in the following passage. I'm reading now, starting at verse 13 in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha said, "Go and see where he is." I'm sorry. And the king Ben-Hadad said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed again to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So God struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man you seek." And he led them straight into Samaria, the capital of Israel. I love this passage for so many reasons. It's a true eye-opener. Does it make you wonder why the king sent a great army with horses and chariots to seize just one man? Elisha was just a prophet living in obscurity, in a small hut, in a small town, with some student prophets studying under him. He was not a king living in a fortified palace with an army protecting him. Could it be that Ben-Hadad had heard the awesome God that the Hebrews heard of, the awesome God that the Hebrews worshipped? Could it be that he had heard from Naaman, his own commander, about this powerful prophet named Elisha and the awesome God that he served? Perhaps the story of Elijah, his predecessor, and the awesome display of God's power on Mount Carmel had reached the ears of Ben-Hadad. After all, Elijah was no stranger to Damascus. Remember, Damascus is where Elijah anointed his successor, Elisha. Jesus was a man just like Elisha. He neither had a palace nor an army protecting him. He just had 12 disciples and a few more ragtag followers that followed him around Israel. Yet the high priests and the Sanhedrin sent soldiers with swords and clubs to arrest him. Is it because they knew that Jesus was no ordinary man? What those Jews and the religious leaders did not know was that Jesus could have called close to 10 million or infinite number of angels to fight for him if he wanted to. Remember in the garden, when the soldiers came to arrest him and Simon Peter pulled out his sword, cut off one of the soldier's ear, this is what Jesus said to him, "Simon, put your sword back in its place, for all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once dispatch more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Our Lord Jesus came down to this earth knowing full well that he would be treated worse than a criminal, that he would be rejected, that he would be beaten, mocked, spit upon, tortured, left alone to die on a criminal's cross. He came to lay down his life. That was his primary purpose. To lay down his life as a ransom, so that you and I might be able to have eternal life, so that you and I might be forgiven by God once and for all. Going back to our story, what King Ben-Hadad did not know was that the God whom Elisha served had already dispatched a massive force of angel armies. We sang about the God of angel armies. And horses and chariots of fire to preserve Elisha, his servant. If God the Father could send such a massive angel army to protect one of his prophets, don't you think he could have sent the entire angel force to protect his dear son? But no, for the scriptures to be fulfilled, the Son of God had to suffer in the hands of wicked men, be crucified, be buried, and then be raised on the third day. This was God's plan from before time began. What we do not see in this passage is Elisha panicking. What we do not hear in this passage is Elisha praying in desperation, "Lord, what am I supposed to do? We're surrounded by a massive army." No, Elisha is cool as a cucumber. What we do see is that Elisha prays the Lord twice in this passage. Once to remove the blindness of his servant, and the other time to strike the Syrian army with blindness. His servant, who was panicking, gained spiritual sight that day and was able to see the unseen world, the chariots of fire around him. Whereas the Syrian army, on the other hand, lost even their physical sight when they were struck with blindness. There is a biblical principle at work that I see in here. Those who choose to walk in the light that God gives them will receive greater light to see even more. But those who choose to walk in spiritual darkness, God will send them further into deep darkness. Remember, when you listen to the Word of God or you study the Word of God by yourself, you are being exposed to the light of God's truth. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your Word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And if you and I respond to that light by choosing to obey God's Word, in other words, respond positively to the light, God will give us more light so that we may see even better. Instead, if we choose to walk in darkness, instead if we reject God's truth, we will descend further into greater darkness. Therefore, dear ones, I urge you, always choose light. Then there is the battle where no sword, no javelin, no arrows were raised, no blood was shed. The Lord granted Elisha and the Israel Israeli army victory over the Syrian army without anyone having to lift a finger. The king of Israel at this time, during this time, was a king by name Jehoram. And the king of Judah in the southern kingdom also was a king, another king by the name of Jehoram. That southern king, Judah's king, Jehoram, had a father whose name was Jehoshaphat. Name sounds familiar. Listen to Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. O Lord, will you not execute judgment against this army that's come around us? For we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you. And the Lord responds a few verses later in that same chapter, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the battle is God's. God gives King Jehoshaphat the assurance in that passage, don't fear, I will fight for you. You just rest in me. God is a God who fights on our behalf. The battle belongs to him. What battles are you fighting in your life today? Have you turned them over to the Lord? He says to you and me, do not fear, for the battle is mine. I will fight for you. Are you battling addiction? Give that over to the Lord. Let him fight for you. Are you battling injustice at work or school or within your own family? Is someone treating you unfairly? Hand that person and the situation over to the Lord. Let him fight for you. Are you battling anxiety or depression? Let the Lord fight for you. Do you have a chronic illness that you have to face every day, day in and day out? Submit it to the Lord. Help him give you the grace to get by one day at a time. Are you battling singlehood and waiting patiently for the Lord to answer your prayers? Continue to wait on him expectantly and patiently. He will answer your prayers in his own good timing, in his perfect way. God never makes mistakes, and I promise you someday you will be able to look back and see his goodness in your life. Julie and I battled infertility for many years. It seemed at times as though we were all alone in the fight, that no one, including God, could understand how painful, how hard this struggle was. But the Lord never left us. He was always fighting on our side all along. And I can tell you, look at the Lord's answer. To so many prayers, so many of you were like a pillar to Julie during this time. You prayed for her. Now we have a 9-month-old who's loud and obnoxious like her daddy. And we consider her the Lord's victory in our life. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God answers all our prayers the same way. Sometimes his answers are far from what we prayed for. But what I can give you assurance of is that he always gives his children ultimate victory. We must also realize from this passage that if we are a child of God, we are in spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 says, for we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle we are engaged in daily is against Satan and his demons. That is why Paul in Ephesians 6 admonishes us, put on the whole armor of God. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Are you battle ready? Are you putting on the full armor of God? That's the only way you and I will be able to defeat the enemy of our souls. Husbands, the next time you're tempted to fight against your wife, remember, your enemy is not your wife. The enemy is the one who seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The enemy is the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is the adversary who disguises himself as an angel of light, yet in reality is the father of lies and a purveyor of darkness. Wives, the same apply to you. Your husband is not your enemy. The enemy is the one who seeks to destroy marriages, relationships, and families. Children, your parents are not your enemy. They love you and they want what's best for you. It is Satan and his minions who are the real enemy. And we need the armor of God to fight him daily. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Little children, you belong to God and have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." So the next time you feel discouraged or outnumbered or alone, remember, with God on your side, victory is already yours. So then I urge you, choose to live in victory, not in defeat. We have another whole passage, but we're almost out of time. I will just tell you, the next section of the passage, the final section of our passage, is where Israel sees victory against the Syrian army. Elisha deceptively led them into Samaria. And finally, Elisha prayed and asked God to open their eyes in the middle of enemy territory. And they were terrified. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, says, "Can I wipe them out? Can I obliterate them?" And Elisha says, "No, don't do that. Instead, give them a feast." This would be like the British Expeditionary Force on the mainland of Europe when they were cornered by the German troops. Instead of Germany attacking them, this would be equivalent to Germany inviting them to Berlin and giving them a toast and putting on a party for them. Totally unthinkable. There are so many insights we gain from this section, and I will just read a few. Our God is a God of compassion and mercy. He's a God of second chances. He is quick to extend mercy and slow to anger. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 33. God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from their wicked ways." And then 2 Peter 3, we know this very well. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Instead, he's being patient with us, not desiring that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. His compassion extends not only to the chosen race of Abraham, but to all humanity," which is why you and I are sitting here. Most of us are Gentiles. We're not the seed of Abraham. Only God determines what lives to spare and what lives to take. And a true man of God knows not only when to take a life, but also when to spare one. That sounds like a line from a James Bond movie, but it is true. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Vengeance is God's business, not ours. So a few practical applications from the passages we've read. How is your spiritual eyesight? Have you been to the spiritual eye specialist lately? Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the unseen so that you may have heaven's perspective, not just physical eyesight. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see someone who is struggling with their health or with their marriage or with loneliness and minister to them as the Lord directs you. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to sin in your life or sins you may be harboring and deal with them before it brings devastation to you and your loved ones. I plead with you by the authority of the Word of God, deal with your sin severely like you would deal with cancer. We do not go to a specialist and say, "Take out most of my cancer cells and leave a few." No, we want to completely obliterate cancer. Sin is just like that. Do not coddle it. Do not play with it. It will hurt not just you, but those you love, including your church family. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous or offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you are wondering where to start, read Psalm 51 and meditate on it. It's a great place to start. If you are serious about dealing with your sin, God will help you. You are his child. He wants to be your physician who heals, not your judge who condemns. Our Heavenly Father is the safest person to go to for help while dealing with sin. So what is the big idea that we can take away from today's passage? Kevin always likes the big idea. And here's the big idea I garnered from this passage. With God on your side, victory is certain. With God against you, defeat is inevitable. I'll say that again. With God on our side, victory is certain. With God against us, defeat is inevitable. Is God on your side? Rather, I must ask, are you on God's side? Do you belong to the family of God? If you are here this morning and you are not sure whether you are part of God's family, know this. God has made a way for you and me to become part of his family. And that way is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to God his way and his way only, not our own way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is that only way to God the Father. Because he is the only one that can save us from our sins. Because he is the only one who laid down his life on that cross as a sacrifice for our sins. No priest, no prophet, no pastor, no preacher can forgive our sins. Only Jesus can. Salvation, Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ. So I urge you, come to God his way. Let today be the day of salvation for you and your household. One last verse, and we'll be done. From Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said to him, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage that we studied today. Thank you, Father, for opening the eyes of that servant of Elisha that day. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes one day to see our desperate need for a Savior. Not only that, thank you for providing us the perfect Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Also, we pray, as the song we sang earlier said, open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold the wonderful beauty of your holiness, of who you really are. Also, Father, open our eyes to see those around us that are struggling that we can minister to, and give us the grace to minister to them. Give us the grace to be your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece to them. We ask your help to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.